Well, the scripture for this morning comes from Matthew chapter 13, and we'll be looking at verses 44 through 52. Matthew 13, verses 44 through 52. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish from every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad fish they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And Jesus said to them, therefore every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Now, I'm not a regular viewer of this, but I've stumbled across it a couple of times over the years, and there's this show on PBS called Antiques Roadshow, and it's been on for a really long time, apparently. But the premise of the show is that people bring things that are collecting dust in their attics or basements or things that they have had passed down from their parents or grandparents or great-grandparents. And they bring it to a place where PBS has collected a bunch of appraisers of various different fields. And they assess the value of these things. And the show is about having these people present the stories of these items and then the assessors telling them what it's worth. And of course, the interesting part of the show is that sometimes these things that have been in their attics or that they've had in their house for many, many years and never given any thought to are worth thousands and thousands of dollars. Well, I thought about that in connection with today's passage. That here we have Jesus compare the kingdom of heaven to a pearl that is found that has exceeding value, or a treasure that is dug up from the ground that is so valuable that someone sells all that they have to purchase the ground and so have that treasure. That there are these hidden treasures, these valuable things that people discover. And he compares that to discovering and coming into the kingdom of God, which is the most valuable thing of all. And so there's a reminder here of seeking out the kingdom of God, of coming upon the kingdom of God, and realizing its worth, and realizing ultimately the worth of Christ and the value of Him, and then committing yourself to Christ to serve Him and to put everything else away and use it to serve Him with all that you are and all that you have. So let's see that as we work our way through this morning. First, the parable of the hidden treasure in verse 44. And as we've been working through Matthew 13, we found a collection of parables that Jesus has been preaching. And as we've learned, parables are stories using everyday illustrations to express deep spiritual truths, and they're to have impact on the hearts of those who have ears to hear. And in these parables, Jesus has been focusing on the kingdom of heaven and various aspects of its nature and of its ministry. And all the while, he calls upon us to seek personal application of these messages and not simply to hear the words or be interested in the stories themselves. And so far, Jesus has taught four parables to the crowd. He's taught the parable of the sower. It told us that there are various responses to the gospel, some of which look very promising at the start, but then end up being rejections of it and him. And yet the Lord works in some by his grace, that they trust in Christ to salvation, and they bear fruit, and they give evidence of his grace at work in them. The parable of the wheat and the weed showed that unbelievers exist in the church alongside with those redeemed in Christ and planted by him. And yet only the believer will bear his fruitfulness, and the judgment will bring about the final separation of the wheat and the tares. Both move us to examination of ourselves and where we stand before Christ, and not to be satisfied merely with church attendance or membership, but to know Christ and his salvation. And last week, there were twin parables of the mustard seed and the leaven that told much the same story. It showed that although the disciples were few in number, and that although the church sometimes is small or struggling or is not showing evident growth, that the Lord has made sure promises, not merely of the kingdom's survival, but of great growth and influence as they will expand in the world like a mustard seed growing to be a large tree in which birds might rest, and the leaven that leavens a big a ball of dough and it permeates all of it to make it rise. And so it's a promise of the growth of the kingdom in the world and the fact that there is great gospel hope. Today's parables wrap up the chapter, and there are three parables that come quickly one after the other. And they all speak to the worth of the kingdom and the king as we have encountered Jesus, the king of his kingdom. And we are to see the value and the worth of Christ, the value of entering into his kingdom, and to surrender all to him as we enter, and to use all that we have in service of him. As we've noted, Jesus has preached the first four parables to the crowds. And then in verse 36, he and his disciples go into a house. And it's there that they ask him to explain the parable of the tares. And he gives that explanation to them. And we noted back then that their desire for an explanation and for application was good. It was showing that they weren't just hearing him, but they were actively engaged in the spiritual meaning that was being revealed here. And they were open to being challenged by it as disciples, that they have ears to hear. And then after that explanation, Jesus continues on into these parables. And so these parables are given to the disciples in that house. The focus audience then is those who are already committed to following Jesus. And these parables then show the supreme value of serving him as disciples with all that you are and have. This is not a casual part-time thing. This involves engagement in all that they are in service of Christ. Now, the disciples have been following Christ for some time, and they have learned and grown quite a bit. But we also realize along the way that they are still a bit fuzzy on a number of different things. They apparently still had some of the common view of the day of a political Messiah, rather than fully grasping and appreciating the spiritual nature of the kingdom of Christ. And in fact, later on in Matthew 20, James and John argue over wanting to be first in Jesus' kingdom, not thinking about the suffering that might be involved in that, or Jesus' approaching sacrifice that saves us and sets the tone for kingdom service. And so, while there is application to the world around us, they must engage first in what it means to belong to and serve Christ above all things. And so these parables are bringing their attention to that fact, that our King and His kingdom are of supreme worth, and we are to surrender all that we are and do to Christ. This is no partial commitment. This is full commitment to Him, and He is most certainly worth it. And though there will be cost to discipleship, that as well is fully worth it and really engages in all that it means to belong to Christ and be His followers. Now we start off with the parable of the hidden treasure in verse 44. And Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Now, this needs a little bit of a cultural setup here. Back then, there were no such things as banks or safety deposit boxes or safes in your basement. And so people would usually bury valuables, oftentimes in clay jars so that it wouldn't get dirt all through it or mud all through it. And they would put it in a place that only they knew about. And they would keep it there for safety's sake. But if they died away from home and not able to tell someone else where the valuable was buried, it would stay buried. It would just stay in the ground until someone might stumble upon it. Someone might dig it up as they're unearthing things in that area. And so here in our parable, we find someone who is digging in a field, maybe a laborer who is digging for some other purpose, and finds this really valuable treasure. Now, according to the laws of the day, anyone who found something in a field was permitted to keep it. Apparently, their laws knew about these things, and there was a finders, keepers, losers, weepers sort of thing in the common rules of the day. And yet, this treasure is so amazing and brings so much joy that this man wants to rule out any possibility of another claim on what he's dug up. And so he goes and sells everything that he owns to buy the field so that he has unquestionable legal possession of this treasure. Well, how does this relate to the kingdom? Well, first note that the kingdom and its gospel treasures are here described as hidden, but then have been unearthed. That through the person and work of the long-promised Messiah, there is a revealing of these things as Jesus has been preaching and has been pointing to Himself as that long-promised Savior. And you'll notice that all along the way, Matthew has been himself inserting, and Jesus certainly has been raising Old Testament prophecies and promises that point to Him. That He is the long-promised Savior who is being revealed. And so in that sense, He is the treasure that is being unearthed. Notice as well that Scripture describes the unfolding of that promise that the kingdom would go to the Gentiles as well as believing Jews who would trust in Christ, as a mystery that has been revealed, that it was seen all the way through the Old Testament, just as the promise of the Messiah was seen all the way through. And yet here it is becoming more and more clear, especially as Jesus is bringing healing and bringing salvation to non-Jews through his ministry, that this is an unveiling or a revealing of a great mystery. Paul writes in Ephesians 3 and 6, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel." And so there is application here on more than one level. On an individual level, there is certainly the wonderful uncovering of the gospel as it's found in the Old Testament and is made more and more clear in the New, that there is the promised Messiah in which we trust, and in Him we have salvation, we have redemption from sin, we are reconciled to God, that He is the great and glorious Savior, promised of old. The Old Testament saints put their faith in Him as He was pictured in Old Testament worship. And yet He is made even more clear now as He has appeared and is fulfilling all of those promises and all of the things pictured in the Old Testament worship. And so in Christ there is this call to trust and repent as He is clearly revealed to be Savior, that in Him we have salvation by the covering of His righteousness and by the forgiveness obtained as God's wrath is put upon Him instead of us, and that He is risen from the dead and accepted Savior. And so that revealing of the gospel in even more clear terms is a great revealing of the treasure and the worth of Christ and His kingdom. We must also be careful, however, when we think about that, not to misunderstand the man selling his field to buy the land. And we can trip up on that part of the story where the land is bought. If this is about salvation, is this saying that he buys his redemption? Well, absolutely not. That would be contrary to everything Jesus has taught. That would be contrary to everything every page of Scripture has shown. Scripture makes it clear in countless passages, such as Galatians 2 and 16, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. We cannot obtain, we cannot purchase Christ by things that we do, by things that we offer, by deeds that we do. That there is salvation in no other way other than what Christ has done for the sinner who is unable to obtain it on their own. 1 Peter 1 says, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." And Paul makes it clear in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And so clearly, the purchase of the field, the purchase of the kingdom here, is not a picture of earning salvation or gaining it by what we offer or do. Rather, in this parable, it is a picture of showing that nothing else matters in comparison to belonging to Christ. That we surrender all that we are and all that we think that we have to offer to gain Him, to gain His kingdom. That we lose everything to gain Christ. And everything else, as Paul says in Philippians 3, is counted loss for the sake of Christ and for the sake of knowing Him and having a place in His kingdom. Whatever else that we have that is of value, is to be surrendered in service to Him. We read in Colossians 3, "If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And so the death of anything we think we have to offer and embracing the life that is offered only in Christ is what is pictured here. That there is a giving up of self and our attainments to get Christ and to really have ourselves in Christ afterwards. And that there are sacrifices called for here as we give up on the old man. And that there are changes that will need to be made, and there is suffering for His sake, and there is service for others for His sake. And yet all of that is worth it. To surrender all to embrace Christ and to have real life in Him and to be able to serve Him with all that we are. And so there is a call here in discipleship then, that as we are redeemed in Christ and as we follow Him, that we hold nothing back in our lives or any part of our lives from service to Christ. We commit it all. There's no part that we keep that this is our special part of us that we will not surrender to Him. And so He is calling these disciples and all of us to full-hearted, complete service to Christ, that He is the most valuable thing of all, and that we surrender everything to gain Him. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded that He died for all, and therefore all died. And as He died for all, so they who live may no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf." That He is our glorious treasure, and we take hold of Him. Well, second, the parable of the pearl in verses 44 through 46. And here again, we have much the same thing. We have the point being the great value of the king and the kingdom and surrendering all to gain it. But the parable adds a little twist on that, sees it from a bit of a different angle. Notice here that instead of accidentally coming upon this treasure when you're digging in a field, we have a merchant who is seeking out quality pearls. He is a jeweler that deals in gems and is looking for pearls. And so he knows a lot about this. And when he finds the pearl, he realizes that he is coming upon something that is of incredible value. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And so he sells everything that he has to obtain it. And again, the picture here is of the supreme value of the kingdom and of the king, and of taking hold of Christ and of having a place in His kingdom. That He is so valuable, so beautiful, so wonderful, that we give up all and commit our total being to Him. Now back in chapter 10, Jesus reminded us that trusting Him as Savior and following Him without reservation as a disciple is what we are called to do. That we are to die to ourselves that we might have life in Christ. He said, "He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." And so it is giving up on all that we think we are and can obtain on our own, and surrendering all of that to Christ to find life in Him. That Jesus alone is real, eternal life. And living in union with Him is the great treasure, the great gain. But we also find in this parable, as well as the previous one, that there is much to be lost and much to be surrendered. That we give up everything that we thought we were before Christ. But gaining Him is worth everything. As we come to Christ, we see in our souls that He is like this pearl that is of great value, that Christ is too good to pass up, and that we find joy in living for Him, joy in daily service to Him. Even if we sacrifice much in that relationship, that what we gain in Christ is far, far worth it. Notice one of the details here, that in the story the merchant is looking for pearls. And certainly lots of people are out there in some form or fashion speaking or searching for spiritual truth. And there are people that go through various religions and read various things, explore various options. And some might explore Christianity with skeptical minds to learn more or to attempt to disprove it. And yet, this points out that there are souls who are searching, who come to know Jesus and His grace, who come upon this pearl and see its value and want to possess it. And yet, once again, we need to remember that this is about the grace of God in working to direct souls to Himself. Even as we rejoice in people who are converted in that manner, we are reminded by Scripture that these are not happy accidents. Either finding Him in a field or finding Him as we're looking for something of value. That God is at work behind the scenes. Paul clearly says in Romans 3, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. And so this genuine seeking and coming to see Christ and His beauty and His value and His worth as Savior is a work of God's grace. That He works in souls to recognize that. That the natural man would just see that pearl and toss it away. But in those who have been blessed by God's grace, they will see Him and recognize His glory and their need. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. That it is God, by His sovereign grace and the work of the Holy Spirit in a soul, to see the beauty of Christ, to not just see Him and hear and turn away. That He is the one who brings new life so that we might respond to the gospel in faith. Ephesians 2 said, God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so He makes a soul born again by the work of the Holy Spirit, so that then when they come into contact with the gospel, they respond in faith. Faith that is their own, but faith that did not generate itself, but that God was at work by His grace to change a heart. 2 Corinthians 4 says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so to see the glory of God in Christ, to see the wonder of who He is and what He has done and embrace Him is a wonderful thing. And it is God's work in you that has enabled you to see Him and to love Him and to trust in Him. And we come to Him then broken and penniless. And as we buy the field, this is again not about purchasing salvation. It is about surrendering all to take hold of Christ. That we take hold of Him and He is freely offered to us. As we read in Isaiah 55, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. Seek the Lord that He may be found. Call upon His name while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought. And let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion upon him, and our God, for He will abundantly pardon." And so it is buying without cost, taking hold of the offer of Christ in the gospel, and embracing Him by faith. And Jesus takes up this idea in Revelation 21 and says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." And so we take hold of Christ as He's given in the gospel and respond to Him with faith. And we then enter into a life of joyful service of Him as His disciples. Our friend Gordon Keddy writes, "When Jesus is the most important person in our lives, we let go of our old ways, old thinking, old loyalties, old idols. Relationships undergo radical reevaluation and change. But like the men in the parables, we can not only face that, but welcome it, because we are truly persuaded that Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away our sins and is worthy of all honor and glory and praise." Well, third, the parable of the dragnet in 47 through 50. And this final parable in this trio and of the chapter has Jesus using a fishing illustration, which would have been very vivid in that culture and certainly would have gotten the interest of several of the disciples who had been professional fishermen before they took up following Him. And a dragnet is a weighted net that is dropped down into the water, and it's held up at the top by ropes. And so it forms this screen in the water that the fish will swim into. And then they are wrapped up and drawn up into the net. And here Jesus pictures that, and they take it then ashore and they empty it on the beach. And they sort through all of the fish that have been caught, because they're catching everything indiscriminately. And they have to sort through good fish that will be provide meat and will be desirable on the market. But they also have to get rid of the bad fish because they serve no good purpose to them. They need to be sorted. And here the good fish are put into bins and the bad fish are thrown away. And notice here that Jesus does not wait for the disciples to say, "Could you explain that to us?" Because He immediately explains it without them asking. He says, "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Notice first off that Jesus begins our parable by describing a fishing expedition that gathers all sorts of fish into the net. And the image then pictures the work of the disciples and the work of preachers of the gospel and the work of all of us as disciples of Christ to tell others of the gospel of Christ, to tell, in fact, as many people as possible. That we don't sort through the fish before we bring it ashore, before it is brought ashore, rather. Rather, this is a picture of bringing the gospel to others, we bring it to many, and as many as we can. And picturing the work of the disciple, even the work of evangelism as fishing, is not new. Jesus told Peter and Andrew, who were fishermen, back in chapter 4, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And so he's doing that as he has called them to be disciples and as he called them to be apostles. We can also apply that to preachers of the gospel that are sent out to proclaim the gospel to all. Paul says in Romans 10, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe unless they have heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And so there is an image here of sending out of gospel preachers to bring the word of Christ to the world. And yet there is also a sense here in which all of us are commissioned to tell those around us of Christ. We are not all called to be preachers, but we are all called to speak of him, to live out what it is to belong to him, and to witness to those around us. 1 Peter 2 says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And notice in this illustration then that people will respond to the gospel. People will be caught in the net, so to speak. They will join Christ's church. They will come into the kingdom. And yet notice that there will be good fish and bad fish. That is, those who are truly converted and trusting in Christ, and those who do not know him and have not taken to heart what they have heard or even professed. Notice as well with that mention that we have echoes of previous parables in this chapter, specifically the parable of the wheat and the tares, showing that the kingdom is a mixture of the saved and the unsaved, and they won't be sorted until the last great day. Notice as well that when we're talking about the good fish and the bad fish, the righteous and the unrighteous, as they're described here, that this is about a saving relationship in Christ. And again, not being righteous to be saved, but being righteous in Christ because you are saved. The wicked here are those who are still under the wrath of God for their sins because they have not come to Christ and trusted in him. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And the righteous are those who by God's grace are covered in the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 says, God was in Christ, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That we are called righteous because Christ's righteousness covers us. And yet we are also called righteous because he's working actual righteousness in those who have been purchased by Christ. That he's changing us and he's making us more and more like our Savior. And so there are good fish and there are bad fish. And all of these are in the net together. And once again, Jesus brings up hell. And he used this language earlier in this same chapter as well, in the final judgment. And once again, that ought to get our attention. That A good fish is one who has rightly valued Christ and has trusted in Him and has the covering of His righteousness. And the sorting at the end involves those who have known Christ and those who have not, even though they're all in the church together. Again, you can see that treasure. You can have it all around you. You could have it in your attic or your basement or in one of the rooms of your house and not recognize the value of it, the worth of it, the treasure that is Christ in the gospel. And so here is a reminder to reevaluate what you think of Him, of the gospel that you've heard but maybe never acted on, to see the value and worth of Christ. There's also here then a picture as Christ will send out these disciples to share that message of the value of Christ with those around them. And the mention of hell really ought to lend a sense to them and to us of the urgency involved here. This is about eternal things. This is about the destinies of men and women, what they do with Christ. And so we ought to be fervently praying and sharing Christ with those around us, that they might see His value as God works in their hearts by His grace. So, we value Christ, and we ought not to take that for granted. We live in a world where people do not value Him. We live in a church, broadly speaking, where people do not value Him as they ought, even though they're hearing of Him all the time. And so if you know Christ and value Him and serve Him, inconsistently, no doubt, but as we serve Him with all that we are and all that we do, rejoice in that, because that is an act of God's grace. That is not normal. And as we pursue Him, we follow Him with all that we have. Colossians 3 says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him, through Him to God the Father." And so we can be thankful that we've been called to serve and that we surrendered all to take hold of Him. And so finally and briefly, sharing the treasure in 51 through 52. And so after Jesus finishes these parables, He asks His disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" The disciples immediately say, "Yes." I actually can't even say that without smiling, because we know the disciples, don't we? They understand, but they certainly don't completely understand. They are often muddled and confused, as we are as well. And so this is a bit of an overconfident response by them. They have not grasped it all, but they respond favorably because they do trust in Christ and they do accept His words and they do seek to apply it to their lives and they recognize His value. And Jesus accepts their yes, even though we know and He certainly knows that it is not a perfect yes. And there is encouragement there for all of us, that we need not be perfect, that He knows our understanding and our commitment is not really with all of our heads and all of our hearts. And yet we are committing ourselves to Him, to follow Him, to obey Him, to treasure Him. And Jesus accepts that in His grace. And then notice what He tells them. He says, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who brings out of his treasure things old and new." That they have been trained and instructed, and that will continue, to understand the value and to have treasures that are old, the Old Testament, and new, the things He's teaching them, and that they are to bring them out. that they are not simply to see them as things that enrich them personally in their walks with Christ, but as disciples of Christ, they are to bring them out of the storehouse and to share them with others. That they don't just tuck it away in their own little corner, but that they bring it to those around them. And certainly the disciples are called here to bring the gospel to the world, to bring the gospel to those far and wide. But certainly there's also a call for all disciples to share what we have been given. That as we're growing in the knowledge of Christ, as we're growing in our relationship with Him, as we're growing in our understanding of treasures old and new, the Scriptures and all that they are, that we don't just keep that to ourselves, but that we share it with those around us. That we seek to build up one another as fellow disciples, that we seek to bring that to those around us, that the Lord might be pleased to bring them to Himself as well by His grace. And so here is this calling to be fully committed to Christ and to take what we're learning in all that we are and all that we do for His glory and to bring that to those around us. That we are, yes, to be inward looking and growing in Christ, but also outward looking in our growth in grace to help one another and to bring Christ to those around us. And it is then when we see the full worth of Christ and His glory and live appropriately to that end, that He is too valuable to keep to ourselves and that we share that wealth with those around us. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your Word and ask that You would apply it to our hearts. And we do thank You for Your grace to us in Christ, that You have worked in our hearts by Your Holy Spirit to see the value and the beauty and the worth of Christ, that He is that great hidden treasure that has been revealed, that He is that pearl of great value that You have brought to us. And we thank You that by Your grace, You've enabled us to trust in Christ to salvation, to enter into a relationship with Him and to live our lives putting Him above all things, to live our lives showing that we value Him above all. And so we thank You and praise You for that grace to us and ask that as we live that out, that we would be growing in that grace, that we would bring honor and glory to You, and that we would be sharing that with those around us, whether we're called to be preachers or no matter what we're called to be, that we would be bringing the Word and what we've learned to those around us. And we pray that You might be at work saving many among our family and friends and neighbors and co-workers, and that You would be using us as You see fit to bring them into contact with Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.